I said, what needs more preparation, the seed or the ground is going to receive it? Well, you can debate that all day, but certainly both have their part, and the ground has to be broken up and prepared. The seed's going to get down deep and bear the plants and the fruit that is intended with that seed. Likewise, we must have prepared hearts. So let's pray towards that end. Lord, if there's any distractions in our hearts, we ask you to help us, Lord. We confess we can be so easily distracted, and all those things that tug on us, but you're well aware of that, of course. Perhaps things have become weak, pressures at home, school, work, whatever it may be. Help us, Lord, in this time, in this place, to set all that aside, that you would have the freedom to speak to and work in us all you desire. Lord, we can be burdened down with trials and pressures, perhaps coming in with discouragement, Lord. Whatever brings in, Lord, again, prepare our hearts, because you know where we're at, and there's something you want to say to us. There's something you want to minister to our hearts. And Lord, you desire to plant your word deep, Lord, that it might bear fruit in our lives. So help us, Lord. Thank you for all we find in you. Thank you for your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We press on in chapter 9, of course. At the end of chapter 7, we saw where Jesus had ended his teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. He came down from the mount and began now to move amongst the people. It says great multitudes were following him. Throughout chapter 8, we saw many miracles occurring, and we're going to continue now into chapter 9 as the King, the Messiah, is walking this earth. God incarnate is walking this earth. He has taken on the form of man. He's walking amongst people. And we see time and again his response, the care, the compassion that goes out. Let's take a look at these various examples. Chapter 9, verse 1. So he, Jesus, got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. This is referring to Capernaum, of course. He makes Capernaum. Capernaum is a small village on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. If you look at the map of Israel, you'll find Sea of Galilee up toward north, and up in the northern part of that, you'll see the that's where Capernaum was. Now there's, you can go there and visit it in terms of the ruins of Capernaum. I encourage you to do so if you ever get over there, and usually most tourists do that, because it's awesome to go check it out, to give you a feel for the area there. But that's kind of his home base. And it says he gets into a boat, and he's going to cross over and go over to Capernaum. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. A man unable to get to Jesus on his own, but he has these friends. And so he's a man brought by friends. Now what their expectations were, what they think of all this as they watch this unfold, we're not told. Certainly, we have to believe that they were in awe of these events. And a man brought by friends who finds the forgiveness of sins. And of course, that's such a parallel to many of us. Whether it be a Billy Graham crusade or all the various things, so often it's a friend that brings another friend that paves the way for that person receiving that touch, that forgiveness. We hear the statistics all the time that that's one of the main ways God chooses to work, is through you and I as we interact with our friends. And says, "The friend, bring him and receive the forgiveness of sins." And so perhaps you relate to this very idea here. Not that perhaps you're paralytic, but that we all had sin. We were lost. We need forgiveness. And notice that. Jesus goes right to the greatest need first. They bring this on his stretcher, on his bed, set him down there. Jesus looks and says, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. So Jesus gives the greater gift first. He goes right to that real name, because that's the real name for this man and every person. Forgiveness, salvation, is far greater than a physical healing. The cleansing of a heart is more important than the healing of a body. Keep in mind that each of these people who receive healing here, there's still a date up ahead in which they will be setting this body aside and going home. But the greater thing, that which will last for eternity, of course, is forgiveness of sins. So Jesus goes right to that. If someone says that God has never done a miracle in their life, ask them if they've ever received of Jesus Christ as Savior. Ask them, are you saved? Have you ever received the forgiveness that he's offering to you? If they say yes, then you can reassure them that they are indeed the recipients of the greatest work of all. Romans 1:16, Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. What I'm saying is, we tend to focus on the physical miracles, but the power of God is displayed, as Paul points out here, and there's this great, awesome work. And I guess what I'm saying, if you're saved, you are a walking miracle. Oh, I've never seen a miracle. Well, are you headed for heaven? Well, yeah, they're not. It's a miracle. I mean, go look in the mirror. Be honest with yourself. Consider what you used to be like. Can I be so bold? Consider what you're like now. Amen. What would you be like without him? And can you really say we're not the recipients of a miracle? We are walking miracles. The greatest miracle of all. The giving of life where there was death. Making a new creation out of someone like me and out of you. Giving newness of life. Changing our eternal destiny. Nothing compares. But it says that these scribes begin to reason within themselves. This man blasphemes. Only God can forgive sins. What's he doing? I find verse 4 interesting. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, this is God incarnate, and he knows it even before they speak it. He knows what they're thinking. That means he knows what you and I think. Now that could be very scary, couldn't it? Oh no, he knows about the anger, he knows about the jealousy, he knows about the pride, he knows about all, he knows everything you're thinking. That could be scary, except even though he knows me, he still says, he loves me. He loves you. He says, and by the way, when you begin a work you can't do. What I'm saying is he loves us even though he knows us. And he can discover nothing new about you. So there's nothing God can discover about you. I was like, oh, forget it. All bets are off. I don't love you. No, he loves us inside out and still declares his great love. See, that's what's awesome. He knows us completely and still loves us totally. But in my thoughts, he goes, well, why are you guys thinking like this? What are you reasoning like this? He goes, but you know, what's easier? To declare that someone's sins are forgiven? Or to say, get up and walk? See, they look, we think the physical, the physical thing would be harder. But he's using here to make testament to the fact that he goes, you know, what's easier to say? Somebody's sins are forgiven or they get up and walk. But that you might know I have that power to forgive sins, okay, get up and walk. And he does it. And it says, the multitude saw it and they marveled. And they glorified God. You know, following Jesus, walking along with Jesus must have been one big experience of having your mouth drop open a lot. Because there's all times I go, it's just the marveling, they're astonished, and you see it, you go through, you say, we've never seen anything like this before. And you're just going, wow, wow. And that's apparently what it was like. But anyway, they marveled and they glorified God. Remember how Jesus tells us at another point that we're to do our good works in such a way that people would see it and what? They glorify God. It would give honor and glory to God. They would know, people would know, wow, that's God doing that. That's just not somebody just on a good works trip, but that's God touching me through you. Here we see Jesus demonstrating what he tells us to be like. Do that which we do in such a way that people go, whoa, that's God. I want to know more about that kind of God. Verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. He said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Mark and Luke add a lot more to this call of Matthew. And that's what this is about, the calling of Matthew that is the one God uses to write this very gospel we're reading. But it makes sense that Matthew gives a very humble description of his calling, doesn't go into a long thing here. In another one of the gospels, it speaks about how he left all and followed, but he doesn't bring up that. He just goes, basically, he's kind of third personness to saying, describing how he was sitting there. And Jesus walked by and looks at him and says, "Follow me." So Matthew gets up and goes. It's a beautiful picture of the grace of God, and I don't want to rush by it. Because this calling of Matthew, I don't know why. I get, just as maybe one person might touch you in your life, as I've been studying this week, these verses right here just really spoke to me. Because again, you have to remember what Matthew was like. We think of Matthew as this like apostle, and I mean, come on, he wrote the book of Matthew. I mean, this is Matthew. Well, at this time, he's Levi, or Matthew, even name. He's called Levi in the other Gospels, same guy. But at this point, he is a tax collector. And that would mean that you see, the tax collector, of course, gathered taxes for the Romans. Remember, the Jews were an occupied people, an outside people. The Romans had come in and take over the land. So they were people under another country, another people's rule. And the Romans came in and they were exacting taxes from the Jews. Well, they recruited and they were using Jews to do just that. So basically, Matthew is a Jew, but he's working for the enemy. He collaborates with the Romans in the gathering of these taxes from the people. So they were seen as just that, collaborators, agents of the occupying force. They would have been despised. They would not have been popular. We know that they received their income from the excess that they would charge the people over what the Romans were requesting. So they would determine what the Romans, what tax they want, and they would add on some more. And that's how they would make their income out of it. They had the power of Rome behind them to enforce the collection of the taxes. It says he's sitting here at the tax office, so whether he has a booth or however that's exactly structured, he's somewhere in Capernaum or near the outskirts of Capernaum, probably on the main thoroughfare. So as people come to do business and all, the tax collector's there and says, "Hey, come here. You know, always collecting your taxes." And with the hands in the people's pockets, so to speak. That would have made them hated by the people. In a moment in verse 10, we're going to see how sinners and tax collectors are lumped together. But how awesome it is that Jesus doesn't let that get in the way. Jesus doesn't look at that as people might and judge and say, "Well, can't use you, you know, I'm looking for those that are just totally got it together and led by other people or something." I don't know. But he looks at this one that others were despised and said, "Follow me. Come on, I got something for you. It doesn't matter what others think of you. Here's what I think of you. I love you, and I want to work in you, and I want to work through you, and I have a purpose for your life." This response to follow Jesus, although Matthew doesn't bring it up, would have meant a drastic change for Matthew. Although despised by the people, he probably would have had a fairly good income. We see that in a moment he's going, he has a house at least large enough to house a lot of people, because in a minute he's going to have a dinner at his house where a lot of tax collectors and sinners are gathered together and Jesus is there and all. So he has a home. Indication would be that he has an income and all. But But this would be an entire change of his career and focus and means of income and all. But of course, what he gained in responding to the call would have outweighed greatly anything he would have lost. Because he becomes a follower of Jesus. Matthew opens his heart here. He gets up and follows. What do the people watching think? What do the people in town think? As Matthew begins now to walk with Jesus and hang out with him and trail along there, and what do people? But he puts Matthew, here's the call, and it doesn't matter what he thinks, doesn't matter what he's going to let go of, he's going to gain the Lord, and so he follows. He opens his heart, and then we're going to see he opens his home. As I said, both Mark and Luke's account of this tell us that this dinner takes place at the home of Matthew. But I just wanted to really drive on because I'm touched by how interesting and encouraging it is that this tax collector becomes an instrument through whom God does awesome things, and in particular records the gospel account that we're reading. A tax collector used like this. I don't know if we have a comparable job today that we could say, you know, I don't know. Because it was different, because they were occupied people, and he's an agent of the enemy, really, and all. But think of it, a tax collector used by God. He can use you. He can use all of us. He wants to. Verse 10, now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Hey, did you guys hear about Matthew? Let's go check it out. Come on, have a dinner. Let's go see what's going on. And they all gather, the sinners and tax collectors all lumped together. And they're all sitting around. Maybe Matthew called them. Hey, come here. Come here. Come hear this one that's done this in my life. So they do. Verse 11, when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In that culture, eating with people was something very significant. Because they cared much more that they had much more this idea that when you eat with someone, in a very real sense, you're identifying with them. You are kind of becoming one with them. Remember, they were sitting around in a big communal type setting, and you have big loaves of bread and all. You break off a hunk of bread, and I break off a hunk of bread. You dip in the sauce, and I dip in the sauce, and pretty soon we're sharing sauces and everything else. And it's kind of, it's not like totally hygienic like we would picture today, maybe. But it just is giving, and it was seen as that. The same bread that's sustaining me is sustaining you, and as we dip together and all, we're kind of, and they saw that as very much identifying with it. In a sense, you kind of become one with the people you're eating with. So the righteous people would never dream of dipping their bread with a sinner. A tax collector? They wouldn't go in the house. They wouldn't go near anybody like that. It might get on me. I might become like that. It would infect me. And yet it says, Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. That's the big beef here. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? I gotta ask it. Is there anybody here that's glad that Jesus eats with sinners? There you go. Some aren't sure. Don't think about it. Thank God that he eats with, communes with, reaches out to, loves, touches, heals, saves sinners. Because when he says here that I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, this is a really interesting statement. What he's really doing, he's clarifying, this is a statement clarifying his mission. For the Son of God came to seek and save the lost. And it's not that he's saying, well, there's all these righteous people, they're going to make it anyway, but I just got to come to the few that are sinners. No, a better way to understand this wording is he's basically saying, is, hey, I came for sinners. I didn't come because there's righteous people. See, there are none as righteous. The Bible says, no, not one is righteous. We all sin. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. So the better way to understand this is he's saying, hey, I didn't come here to save righteous people. I came here to save sinners, of which they are one. And, of course, he's speaking to the Pharisees. You guys need to understand that too. Quit acting like you're righteous. Because you need salvation too. You need saving too. He came and called sinners, and that includes Pharisees and tax collectors, and it includes you and me. His quote here in verse 13 is so awesome. He quotes from Hosea 6:6. When he speaks to them, he says, you know, you guys are so down, and he's sitting here ministering to these tax collectors, these sinners. He goes, but would you go and learn this? You guys are so, you scribes and Pharisees, you're so in the law, and you're every jot and tittle, and you got it nailed down, but it's my understanding, this was a phrase that meant that, you know, you need to gain some understanding. When he says, go and learn, he's saying, you know, you might have read it, but you haven't learned it. Go and learn what I mean when I say, it's mercy I'm looking for. Not sacrifice. Oh, I know you guys can sacrifice. I know you guys can do all that kind of stuff. But I'm looking for mercy. I desire mercy. God walking on this earth amongst his creation, walking amongst people, declaring, I desire mercy. What would God say if he could visit us? He has. And he says, mercy, compassion, forgiveness, love. The whole verse, Hosea 6:6, says, our Father desire mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Same idea. I want you to know me. I'm looking for mercy. I'm looking for faith. You have here an awesome declaration by God incarnate. You remember in verse 3, he challenged the scribe. You remember the scribe said, this man blasphemes? So he had to kind of set the scribe straight. Now here in these verses, he set the Pharisees straight. God sees things different than we often do, at least certainly than they did. They're religious leaders. How can that be? That's kind of the point, isn't it? And we'll see him move on eventually. He'll just really get on their cases, of course. Call them whitewashed tombs. Looking so good on the outside, but deaf inside. They're the religious leaders. But they don't have any sense of what God is really all about. God sees things different than man does. Than the religious leaders do, at least. Make sure we see things God's way. Make sure we look at things the way God does. And don't let prejudice and judgmentalness and stuff like that get in the way. Let us press on. Verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor they put new wine in old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine in new wineskins, and both are preserved. Notice that this interesting response here is in response to the challenge here of why the disciples weren't fasting as the followers of John the Baptist, of course, and the Pharisees. All their followers fast. How come you guys don't fast? So let's keep the context here. This is the Lord responding in their way. And basically, what's he saying? He says, because the bridegroom, of course we know that's him, he says, the friend of the bridegroom don't mourn while the bridegroom's there. But the day's coming, basically saying, the day's coming when I will be here. Meaning he's going to die, he'll be taken up. He goes, and they'll fast. There'll be lots of opportunities down the road for them to fast and all. But right now I'm with them, so that's why we're not fasting right now. But then he has an interesting element here. He says, and no one takes a new piece of cloth and sews it on an old one. because the other one's already had the shrinkage out of it, and you put that new cloth on there to patch up a tear. And the problem is, you got to wash it. That new cloth now is going to shrink up and tear and make it worse than the beginning. He says, well, you don't go on putting a new one in old wineskins. You take a new wineskin, put the wine in there, and that way it ferments everything together. But you can't, once it's formed, once that wine's had that happen, it becomes borderline, you can't start the process over again. It'll bust. Basically, what he's saying here is, I haven't come just to reform Judaism. I'm not just patching up the old. He's showing that the new covenant isn't something that, in a sense, he's just kind of tacking on to the old. It's a new covenant with new life. It makes new creations of his followers. And in a sense, he's saying, well, be careful. He points out how old skins can't handle new wine. In a sense, he's talking about how set people can get in their ways. And he's warning them. Because the Pharisees are so locked into the religiosity and all that, they can't handle the new. They can't handle change, is the idea. And so they're going to miss it. They had it so sure that they thought the Messiah would be like, but they're missing him standing right there. Verse 18. While he spoke these things, so right in the middle of this, he's sharing these very words you just read. It says, while he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay a hand on her, and she will live. So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. When Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all that land. The story of a healing in the middle of the story of a healing. Two stories linked together here. It tells us in the midst of the story of Jesus going to heal the ruler's daughter that a woman comes up from behind. It tells us about her that she has a flow of blood, an issue of blood, whatever was the cause of that. And it says in the text that she had this for 12 years. It tells us in the other account, some more about her, that she tried all these remedies and gone to many doctors and all, but there had been no help for her. So here she is, years of suffering with this. Nobody has any help for her. No, man has no answer. But faith has been kindled in her heart. Because she says to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. If I can just touch the hem of his garment. And she does, and she is healed. And that's a key point for us. There are times, Rana, and there are times when it's important that we say, that we make a decision, in a sense that there's a point in which we settle the issue. That now, I'm going to trust. I'm going to believe, God. I'm going to believe something here. I'm going to believe you. I'm going to believe what you said. I'm going to look to you. In a sense, it's a sort of release point for her faith. It's an opportunity to act on her faith. And she takes that opportunity. And I was trying to refer a little bit this morning when I was inviting people to come forward and get some prayer. Oh, I know it's possible to sit in our chair and go, what's the difference? God can answer my prayer right here. And he can. Or I can go out and pray, and yes, yes. But I find sometimes, as we see here, and as we see so often, that there's this release point, that it's not just the physical walking around the carpet, but it's this, if it represents in my heart a surrender, a yieldedness, that I'm going to trust God on this one. Lord, I'm going to settle something. I'm going to believe you on this one. And how great it is to have a prayer like that where we release it. And many times in my life, when I just flashed about one, that I remember I spent, well, it doesn't matter so much, except that I got to that point and I said, I'm not here with you, God. And I was always there after that point to say, I can remember the point and the time and the place. And it's on a hill somewhere. And I hope it's still sitting there where I left it. Because I don't want, Lord, it's yours. It's yours. And actually, when I had to answer that and that particular thing I was going over with them. But I'm privileged to have. I'm saying, time to release. Time saying, God, I'm going to give this one to you. To say, not that the Lord might, but that he is. Lord, I'm going to quit saying, Lord Jesus, I'm going to start just trusting that you are at work, Lord, that you're working out things for good here. It's a point we see in many of these verses, really, these healings, that people are brought to the point, the Lord brings the point, basically the point where they apply to their lives what he's saying, what he wants to do. Well, after this woman touches his hand and is healed, and he goes, be of good cheer. Remember he said the Bible in verse 9 of the paralytic, son, be of good cheer. Now he says, her daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Well, after that, he continued on now to the ruler's house. What do you think the ruler was doing during this interruption? He's desperate. His daughter is home dead. Please, come here. And Jesus goes, okay. Oh, well, think about it, man. You're right there with him. If you're this ruler, and you're chucking along. And, oh, man, you got to get there. You know, and all of a sudden, this woman comes along and touches him. He turns, starts interacting. What's he standing there like? Is he going, Lord, can I see you? Can't get going here, Lord. What the ruler was doing. Did the delay from what he wanted Jesus to do, did it stumble? Did he struggle with it? Or did it encourage his faith? As he sees this woman interact and this healing take place, did it bolster his faith? Whoa. This is the guy. This is the man who's coming to my house. And look at the one who said he'd come to my house and touch my daughter. Did he let the interruption bolster his faith or just burn him out? Now you know where I'm going. Do you let the interruptions in life bolster your faith or just bum you out? God, I had this planned out. Why are you going that way? Lord, remember, I was going to interview for the job. They're going to call me back at 4 o'clock, but now I'm at work. If I see the phone call, I'm going to delay it for a week. What's that about? Lord, what are you doing? Lord, I have it. I'll figure it out. Do you increase your faith and say, Lord, wait a minute, I'm settling this issue here, you're in charge. Or do you just let the interruptions, how do you take them? How do you take them? We don't know, but it's a good challenge to us to think about. Do the interruptions to our schedule and how we think God should work, do we just chafe under that or do we let it change us? Because God is in control. The Lord is never late. The Lord's right on time. He's got a plan that he's working. Jesus reaches up. Will come all who will trust. Verse 27. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he had come to the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows it. But when they departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. Two blind men. Jesus is walking by, making his way through wherever they were there. It says two blind men followed him. Were they friends? How did these two blind men come to be together? Because of their situation, they said, hey, let's hang out. Maybe the two of us together can help each other and raise it by ourselves. We can't. We don't know. But they're two men with the same need. They need sight. And they follow Jesus. Somehow heard about him, whatever. The crowds have got their attention. And they follow him. And they begin to cry out, Son of David. Now, Son of David is a very specific term. It was a term acknowledged that it's a messianic term. A title that would be given to, that was given to the Messiah. So as they yell out, Son of David, they are saying Messiah. I mean, anybody in that culture would have known that phrase was something you reserved for the Messiah. Son of David. So they're acknowledging that Jesus is the Messiah. Have mercy on us. Their plea. What's the basis of their plea? Lord, I've been good for 3 days. I've earned it. No. Lord, I've prayed every morning. No, they did the wise thing. They didn't appeal to their worthiness, because none of us are worthy. Instead, they appealed to his mercy. They come to him on the only basis we really can approach him. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. They call upon the character of God. They don't appeal to their own character. They appeal to the character of God. Messiah, have mercy on us. And interesting, he goes into the house. And we would come into the house, the blind man, come on in after him. I don't know. I don't know what to make of that. I mean, commentators comment on it, but he's walking by. They say, have mercy on us. He continues on, goes into the house. Now, of course, he knows what's going to happen, but for somehow he's allowing this to unfold this way, or having it unfold this way. And the blind men come on in there to him, and Jesus, they come on in. Jesus had heard them because they come in, and Jesus goes, do you believe I can do it? Do you believe? This is a name it and claim it faith. It's not that they're coming in and saying, hey, here, what are you doing? Here's how you're going to do anything. No, they're just saying, have mercy. Please, have mercy. Would you have mercy on us? So they come in and goes, well, do you believe I can? Do you believe I can do this? And they said, yes. We do. He rewards their statement of faith, their belief. It ushers into their life this healing work. He touches their eyes. He says, let it be done to you according to your faith. And their eyes were opened. How long had they been blind? We don't know. Blind from birth? Something happened to them along the way? However long it had been, at this moment they are no longer blind. Their eyes were opened. Up till now they had heard his voice. They had heard about him. They had heard him speaking. But he touches their lives and now they see him. Think of that. To be blind and open your eyes and have the first person you see be Jesus. That's a good deal. That's a good deal. Lord, I just sit here and stare at you for a couple of centuries. You know, I mean, this is good stuff. We were blind, spiritually blind. We heard about him. By his mercy, we heard him call us. And in his mercy, we said, have mercy on us. Forgive us of our sins. And he opened the eyes of our heart. He gives us spiritual sight. And we don't physically see him, not yet, but we begin to see him with the eyes of our heart. How do you explain what happens in the heart that opens up to Jesus? Oh, we can kind of explain it, but in the end, you gotta have it happen. And that's why some people haven't received of him, they stand back and go, well, you're all just brainwashed, or I don't get it. You just got together and like mutually agreeing to believe some story or something. No. How do you tell someone when you really settle the issue, when you put aside all the minutiae, all the baloney, and just say, Lord, forgive me, when you really surrender, how do you explain the love for him that begins to be generated? This communion with him that begins to happen. Where you begin to know that you know that you know that he's there. that he's taken up residence, that you're forgiven in spite of yourself. And you begin to fellowship with him and commune with him. You sense the strength and you sense the wisdom. You find him calming the storms of your life. You find him lifting you up when you're cast down. You find yourself loving one who you've never really physically seen yet. But somehow you see him in your heart and there's this change. We sing it, "I was once blind, but now I see." And that's what it's referring to. The spiritual sight that God gives. Someone who will just believe, just receive by faith. What a picture this is of the spiritual sight he gives to us. Verse 32, "And as they went out," so the blind men now were going out, "as they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed." So he can't speak, and they're attributing this, or it's correlated to the fact that he's possessed by this demon. "And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled," there they go again, "saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons." The response here, "it was never seen like this in Israel," basically that's, they're saying, this is new. This is something new. We've never seen this. This is new. This is a new thing that's happening amongst us. The man comes in. He can't speak. Demon-possessed. We talked about last week that a believer cannot be demon-possessed. When light comes in, dark has to flee. So don't leave your home. Once, if you've received of Christ, you don't have to worry about that. Does the enemy attack us? Well, yeah, but that's why the Lord gives us armor to protect us. But when the Lord moves in, out goes the dark. This man came in and he's delivered both of the demon and he begins to speak. And that causes the people to speak. And what do they speak? They glorify God. How awesome. He speaks physically and that causes them all to speak physically, so to speak, but they speak now glorifying God. It was never seen, they marvel, it was never seen like this in Israel. But then as Pharisees say a really evil thing. I mean, this is the kind of thing we want to step back and say, look out, I don't want to be here when the lightning flies. But God is gracious. But the Pharisees say, oh, he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. Do you see what they're attributing to Jesus? And they're saying, basically they're saying he works for Satan. That this isn't God, this is Satan. He works for Satan. He works for the devil here. Now, later on in chapter 12, they will repeat the same accusation against Jesus. And in chapter 12, we'll see that he does an awesome job refuting it. That's basically where he just takes them to task and he kind of leads them through a thought process and says, wait a minute. If I'm casting out devil by the power of the devil, you got a house that's divided. You got a house fighting against itself. And he goes, and that won't work. It'll never stand. He shows them the reasoning is faulty. And that, of course, is not true. It totally refutes them. But see, the religious leaders' problem is this. They don't want to admit that Jesus is the Messiah. They have to figure out something to do with Jesus. How do you explain his miracles? So they come up with this false accusation. It's an interesting thing and sad what people will believe in when they reject the truth. I remember part of when I came to the Lord, because I was real big into philosophy and, well, I love to talk all that stuff. You know, I don't want to go there. And I had heard enough about Jesus that finally the guy that came to me and started to share about the Lord with me, I said, you know, he challenged me. He goes, just read it. He goes, here, just read it. Just read it. You know, and I'm going, well, you know, people do talk about Jesus, and I better find a cubby hole to put him in, get some description or some way I can answer these guys. And I started reading him. By God's grace and mercy, he got hold of me. And, I mean, it started breaking through, and I got to the point where I saw, this is truth. This is, anyway, the Jesus of the Bible got hold of this little guy. But my point is, people do find the need somehow to we got to do something with Jesus. So they start attributing, oh, he must be of the devil. And people start doing all kinds of things. And they start defining Jesus according to how they think. It's interesting. You hear some of the descriptions of Jesus that people come up with, these cults and people, and ask them, what do you think of Jesus? Well, I think he was this and the other. And then you really have to say, you know, what do you base that on?
I mean, let's just be honest. Either accept him as he describes himself, or just flat out say you don't want him. I'm not gonna. I'm sure not to believe it. But say, well, no, this isn't really how Jesus was. Let me tell you how he was. And they start saying something, and they're like, well, what is that? And they come up with these descriptions of him that are so sad. Well, so-and-so said, and this guy said, and I like that description of him. And it's like, well, what will that get you? I mean, you can describe him any way you want, I guess, but you're lost and causing others to be lost, and you're missing the point. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. And when people begin to reject the Jesus of the Bible, they will. And you know that. People lay hold of some of the most saddest and interesting things out there. Some are seeking peace and answers in life, and some just strange things. Well, again, we must press on here. Verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray, the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. This is the portion we looked at this morning, much more in depth. We can't take that time now. And I encourage you to get that tape or CD if you feel so led. But to consider the compassion of Jesus is awesome. And I just wish we would stay right there and just soak in it. To have a true view of the Lord and who he is, the biblical picture of Jesus. That God's not out to get you, that he loves you. Oh, it's true. Remember back in verse 13, he said, I didn't come for the righteous, but sinners. But he does say, but I do call sinners to repentance. We need to turn around. We need to see our need for what he did on the cross. We need to receive that work that only he can do. But it's rooted in this compassion and this mercy. This love. So notice the response of Jesus to the needs of the multitude. His response is one of compassion. Not disdain, not disgust, but great compassion. You know, one of my favorite worship songs is the one that talks about the steadfast love of the Lord. How his mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Well, it comes from Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23, and I just want to read it. It says, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I love that. It's through the Lord's mercies we're not consumed. He has such great compassion. Because his compassions fail not. They're new every single morning. Great is your faithfulness. But I would ask us to consider the question. Jesus looked at the multitude, at the harvest, and he was moved with compassion. And we must challenge ourselves. Do the things that touch Jesus touch us? Are we moved by the things that move him? Do we have compassion for those that are struggling and hurting? Oh, use wisdom. Unfortunately, there are those out there that would try to work you and deceive you to get something from you. Be wise. Be wise. Don't be duped. But when genuine need is around you, would you spot it? If God wanted to use you to meet a need, an encouragement, say a word of prayer, give a hug, give a meal, whatever it might be, to support an outreach, whatever it might be, are you open to it? Are you open to being moved? Are you moved by the things that move Jesus? Verse 38, what's his call? He asked his disciples, he asked us as those who belong to him, if you are a follower of Jesus, he says, would you do this? He says there's a great need out there. People need to know about his compassion, his love, the forgiveness, that there's a heaven and a hell, and you need to receive it on the cross. People need to know this. He said, would you do this? Would you pray? Would you pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into his harvest? Our Lord commands us as believers to pray. To pray for laborers. He's not looking for hirelings. He wants those who are laborers. Those who will tell others from experience, not theory, but from experience, be able to tell others about the Lord and His great compassion. You notice it's His harvest. He says specifically, it's His harvest. Our part in all this? Pray. Pray and be open to sometimes being the answer to that prayer. And you simply go as He calls you to go, be it into your home, that job site, wherever it is. Way back in verse 9, chapter 9, there was the "follow me" that Jesus spoke to Matthew. There is the "follow me" that He speaks to all of us. Follow me. Matthew, let me use you. And He turns to us, says the same thing. Let me use you. It's spoken to all of us. Follow me. Lastly, let me say this. As we look back on this chapter, we look back on the miracles of Jesus. You look at the miracles of Jesus in general. Notice this. God is not confined to one method of working. Sometimes, because God works in somebody's life a certain way, they go around trying to put that on everybody else. Oh, no, this is how you have to do it. This is how God wants to work. But it's awesome. God does not use cookie cutters. He doesn't have some formula that He just repeats over and over and over and over. What I'm saying is, you can't put God in a box. Don't try to. Let God be God. Let Him work any way He wants to. It's a sovereign work of God when God's at work, and each time He works, it's unique. In one case, yes, He says, according to your faith, you're healed. In other cases, there was no discussion of faith with the paralytic man. There certainly was no discussion of faith with the ruler's daughter. She was dead. I'm saying there's room for diversity of the Spirit in the way God works and in the body of Christ. So again, don't worry about formulas. Just relate to God in a personal way. Just stay close. Stay right there. Keep a personal fellowship with God going on. Because God works in each life personally and uniquely. And in all, I encourage you, celebrate. Celebrate that He does work, has worked, is working, will be working. And we get to be a part of it as God works in us and through us. Good stuff, good stuff. Great Ranch, bring your team on up and we'll close in a song together. There will be prayer points available over here by the prayer room as we wrap up our time. After we close in song, we invite you to, if you have children in child care, go get them. If you have time, go to the youth center, hang out. Fellowship together. And let's just keep encouraging and traveling together in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, You called us to pray specifically, to pray that You would send forth laborers. So we would not want to be remiss in that. We don't want to just read about it. We want to do it. So Lord, together right now we ask just that. That Lord, You move and touch hearts and raise up those who might go out and share. Might point to You. Might just be vessels that You could fill with Your love, fill to overflowing, that would touch others. And Lord, help us to see our part in that. Help us to be part of that great group of laborers that You, Lord, might send us into our homes, or wherever You send us in these coming days, wherever we have. And we're with You in that, Lord, but whatever it might be, Lord, work in us and through us. To Your glory. Lord, we've studied much tonight. Help us now to go out and live it out. To soak in Your compassion, Your mercy, Your grace, and to pass it on. But thank You, Lord. We give You all the praise right now. And we do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close our song together.